and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. The Gospel of the Lord. I said a couple of weeks ago that we are in cycle A of the lectionary, and that cycle A during Lent, the readings are specifically chosen for those catechumens, the elect, who are on their final journey to the Easter sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. And so we're going to be talking quite a bit about conversion during this Lenten season. Now, in the very early church, they celebrated, when they began to realize that they needed some kind of preparation for the Easter celebration, they spread that preparation out for a week, and that's what we now call Holy Week. But by the third century, after Constantine made Christianity legal and it was no longer dangerous to become Christian, lots of people who had desired to become Christians but were afraid to began rushing in, and so the church began to put the brakes on and say, no, let's develop a process here whereby you can discern rightfully whether you really need to leave your pagan life and join the life of Christ, and whether the church really wants to call you. And so they developed the catechumenate, something that we now in our day call RCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults. And so they spread the preparation period out to 3 weeks because they wanted three Sundays to proclaim three gospel texts from the Gospel of John that are specifically designed for the scrutinies of those candidates. And we read the first one today, the woman at the well. And next week we'll read the story of the man born blind. And then the week after that we'll read the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And as you notice, these are all long gospels, so bear with me. They're just such wonderful texts that we want to delve into them as much as we can in a short time. So, this week it's about thirst and it's about water. So the first reading is from Exodus, that terrible day when they tested the Lord in the desert and they cried out to Moses, why have you brought us out here into the desert to die of thirst? Back in Egypt, we had all the water we needed to drink. Let's go back there. Egypt, in Old Testament, it's the metaphor for backsliding. It's the metaphor for wanting to go back to death when you've been given life. And of course, you know, in an objective sense, it's like, why would they ever do that? They had seen the plagues worked against the Egyptians. They had seen the water part at the Red Sea. I mean, they had seen the works of the Lord, and yet they feared the future, the unknown. They were unwilling at times to accept the promise, the hope that God was presenting to them of eventually ending up in the promised land, and they wanted to go back to what they knew. Well, sound familiar? I mean, we do that same thing. God is promising us an eternal future, but it's somewhat unknown to us. It's mysterious, and so therefore we cling to what we know. We cling to this world. We cling to the things that are going to pass away, the things that won't last, the things that don't matter, that don't have any lasting value. We cling to those because we're just like those Israelites out in the desert. And so God says to Moses, take that same staff with which we struck the river, the Nile, and it turned to blood, and that same staff that you struck the Red Sea and it parted and they crossed on dry land, and it's the same staff that's going to be given to Moses' successor, Joshua, and he's going to strike the Jordan River and it's going to stop flowing so that they can cross on dry land into the promised land of Israel. All about water, isn't it? Water in the Old Testament is anyone who controls the water is God. God is the only one who can do that. So Moses is acting on God's behalf when he works these miracles about water. Jesus is showing that he is God when he walks on the Sea of Galilee. And then here Moses taps the rock, barren cliff rock, and water gushes out. Water that would last them for a while, but they would thirst again. Moses is a type for Christ, and all the types for Christ are less than Christ. They foreshadow Christ, but Christ is the ultimate. Christ is God. Moses is a prophet. Christ is God. So Jesus is at this well with a Samaritan woman, and they begin to have a conversation about water and thirsting. And Jesus is thirsting for her faith, and she's thirsting for salvation. But it takes a little bit of bantering back and forth as they get deeper and deeper into the reality of thirsting and the reality of quenching thirst with water to come to some understanding that Jesus is the water of life, that he's going to give her a living water so that she will never thirst again, a water welling up within her unto everlasting life. And she still doesn't quite get it, but she says, okay, I want that water, because then I won't have to keep coming back here every day and filling my jug with water. Who wouldn't want freedom from gathering water every day? But he's not talking about that kind of water. He's talking about the Spirit. The water and the Spirit are synonymous. And in that second reading, St. Paul is talking to the Romans about the Spirit and the hope that the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, gives. And he says the hope does not disappoint, because even though we might be willing to die for a just person or someone in whom we are passionately in love, Christ died for us while we were still in our sin. And breathed his Spirit into us. The Spirit is the pledge of future glory. But we're already living it to some extent now. Okay. All this happens at Jacob's well. Jacob has another name in the Old Testament, and it's Israel. The two names are interchangeable. Jacob is the father of Israel. And he's the one who had 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. He's the father of it all. And Jacob and his wife Rachel were married at this well. And because of that, it was kind of like a wedding chapel. Jews love to get married at Jacob's well. So there's marriage imagery going on here too. And so this woman says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five. And the one you're living with now isn't your husband. So they're talking about marriage, aren't they? She's looking for the perfect husband. She's tried six times. Now she meets the perfect human being, the perfect man, Jesus. And this is a story of conversion. It's a story of her coming to faith. And Jesus, in the Gospels, at various times, tells stories, parables about a father or a king who throws a wedding banquet for his son. And Jesus is the son of the father. He's the bridegroom in these stories. And in early Christian understanding, this is a metaphor for the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. We're the bride. And in that same way, that marriage in the Old Testament prophets becomes a great metaphor for the passionate way that God loves Israel, that he marries Israel. Israel is his spouse. So in the New Testament, Christ is passionately in love with his body, the church, and so we're married to Christ. And in the book of Revelation, the great image is that this is the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb that we're celebrating in the Eucharist. Okay. There's another thing going on here, though. Jesus confronts her with her sin. Something else that those five husbands are symbolizing is the Samaritan people of whom she is a member. Now, the Samaritans were originally Jews, but they lived in the northern regions above the Sea of Galilee, farther north than that even, and even the Sea of Galilee where Jesus comes from, to the Jerusalem religious elites, it's kind of questionable. You know, Jesus comes from Nazareth. What good comes from Nazareth? And Jesus draws all of his disciples from that region around the Galilee. And when they get down to Jerusalem, they don't know how to wash their hands properly, and they don't know how to do all things. And so they get made fun of. They're country bumpkins, you know. They're outside the law. They're questionable in terms of their religious truth. Okay, the Samaritans are even farther north. And in that region, they had been subjected to the exterior rule of either the Syrians or the Persians for centuries by the time of Christ. And they kept a kind of a nominal faith in God, but at the same time, they intermarried with those other people, and they offered sacrifices to these foreign deities. In fact, there were five specific deities that they offered sacrifice to. And so Jesus is confronting her with the sin of her people, that you have offered sacrifice at the altars of five pagan gods, and you should be believing in the one God. So then, she runs back to the village and she says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. That always struck me as odd. You'd think she'd say, come see the nosiest man I ever met. But for some reason or other, instead of feeling invaded by his accusations, she feels redeemed. She feels saved. So her enthusiasm when she's like a witness, she's testifying. She goes and gets, she's so excited about her conversion experience that she wants her village people to come and meet him too. It's a strange thing. When we sometimes have to confront each other about deep truths about one another, we often don't take it very well. But for some reason or other, when God confronts you with your sin, it seems like mercy. It doesn't seem condemnatory, it seems salvific. And that's the experience that this woman has had. Okay. So these three gospels are tied with the scrutinies, and they have been since the 3rd century. So we had the scrutinies at the 10:30 Mass this morning. Our elect that we sent to the bishop last Sunday for the rite of election, and the bishop, on behalf of the church, called them to the Easter sacraments. Now they're going to go through these three scrutinies, and the scrutinies are deep self-evaluations, allowing God to confront them with their sin, to ask the question, what are my demons? How can I name my demons, and how can I feel exercised from those demons? And so the last part of those scrutinies is actually a prayer of exorcism. Once you identify your demons, you have to be exorcised from them. And so that's the prayer that the church gives for those people. But it's not just for them. Early on, the church designed Lent for the catechumens, but it didn't take the church long to figure out that it's not just about the catechumens. It's about all of us, that we're all sinners, and that we're all in the process of conversion, that conversion isn't just one event, it's a lifelong process, it's ongoing. We're always dying to our demons. We're always naming them and being relieved from them. We're always dying to Egypt, to the old life. And we're always rising to the new life, even though we don't understand it, even though it sometimes scares us, even though we sometimes feel bewildered and wonder why we're even here or where we're going. We learn over time by signing ourselves in that baptismal font over and over again, by quenching our thirst for salvation at the font of Christ, and celebrating the hope that is ours of the heavenly banquet here at the altar, by doing that over and over again, we don't necessarily get all the answers to our questions. We don't necessarily get certainty. Certainty is an illusion. What we get is hope. What we get is trust that somehow God is leading us to eternal life, even though we can't understand it. That God is guiding our lives even now, even though it's mysterious to us. That the signs we sometimes see around us are real. That God does love us. That God does care us. And God is guiding us. And if we learn how to trust and put ourselves out there and become vulnerable before God, God will take care of our every need. Not necessarily our wants, but he will take care of our needs. And he will offer us the same salvation that he offered that woman at the well.